Well, if you have your Bible this morning, if you will, take it out and open up with me to Haggai chapter 2. We're looking at Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 this morning, the third message of the prophet of Haggai to the people of Israel. If you think about life, and we all are familiar with the fact that in our lives we experience discouragement at times. It is a common occurrence that happens throughout the course of life, and if we're not careful, we can allow times of discouragement to debilitate us and have a negative effect upon our lives. We can get discouraged in our jobs. We can get discouraged by our family and with friends. Some of us have experienced discouragement this weekend with the loss that our favorite sports team, favorite college team, experienced. Me being an Ole Miss fan, I'm very discouraged today. And so some of your state fans, you're very encouraged, but just give it a week and you might be discouraged next weekend. But we all know what discouragement is like. We all experience discouragement in our lives. And while we get discouraged in those areas, whether it be sports, jobs, family, friends, or whatever other area, do you know that it is possible to get discouraged even within the church? It is entirely possible to experience discouragement within the church. In fact, as I think about that in my own life, some of the most discouraging times in my life and in ministry have come from things that happen within the church. I'm sure you can identify with some of these things. You pour everything you have into a ministry only to watch a handful of people rip it apart. You pour everything you have into leading in the direction that God wants the church to go, and the church decides to go another direction. You pour everything you have into one person trying to get them to see who Jesus Christ is and begging them to come to Christ, only to watch them walk away from the faith. All of those things can be very discouraging. And when you experience things like that, it can even lead you to saying or thinking, what's the point in it all? Is it really worth it? My work seems so insignificant. Everything I do seems to not matter. And if we are not careful, those thoughts can stop us dead in our tracks. They can stop us from doing what God has called us to do altogether. Discouragement can have a negative impact upon our lives if we are not careful. Many of you sitting here today, and I can remember as well, but many of us can think back to the past of this church. And we can think back to when worship attendance was over 200. We can think back to when there were 20 to 25 youth in the church. We can think back to when there was 20 to 30 in the choir, and big productions were done at Christmas and at Easter every year. And as we think back on those things and we look at how we look today, it's drastically different. It's different. And sometimes some people become discouraged by that. They look at the church the way it is today, and they say to themselves, it's not like it was back then. And oh, if we could just get back to the glory days. If we could just return to those glory days. Because right now we look and it doesn't seem that glorious to us. And if we are not careful, we can allow this thinking that if we can just get back to the glory days, we can allow that thinking to lead us to discouragement because it doesn't look the way it used to look. And we can allow that discouragement to consume us. And we can become so consumed with thinking about the past and wanting to return to the past of the glory days that we actually miss what God is actually doing in the present here and now. And so in the book of Haggai, the people of Israel were experiencing this very situation. They were experiencing this themselves. Look here in Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Stand with me as I read Haggai's third message in this book. Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the 21st of the 17th month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Lord, we come to you this morning asking that you help us see your glory. Help us to see that your glory will be displayed through our lives and through this church. And while we may not look like we did 5, 15, or even 50 years ago, help us to see that you are still at work here in the present. Help us to not become discouraged, but to be encouraged by the work that you are accomplishing and the glory that you will receive through us as your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we look at this third message of Haggai, let me remind you once again, as I have the past couple of weeks, that the people of Israel have returned to the land, and they have been in the land of Israel for the past 16 years. They had gone away into exile, into Babylon, but they've now come back, and they've been back for 16 years prior to this message. And it was just after their return to the land of Israel from being in exile in Babylon that discouragement set in their hearts. If you actually back up in the Old Testament to the book of Ezra, you actually read about this. In Ezra chapter 3, verse 8 through 13, this is what Ezra records. He writes, "In the second month of the second year, after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel, Joshua son of Jehozadak, and the rest of the people began the work. They appointed Levites 20 years old and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Joshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God." And so in verse 8 and 9, we discover that upon their return to the land, Babylonian exile, the people began work on rebuilding the temple. But look at what happens in verses 10 through 13. "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever. All the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away." So they come back to the land, they begin work on the temple, they lay the foundation, and many rejoiced, but we discover others wept. And so we have to ask, why did they weep? What caused them to weep at the laying of the foundation of the temple? Well, those who wept did so because they remembered the glory and the splendor of the first temple, that being Solomon's temple. They remembered the glory days. They reflected back on those glory days and the glory and splendor of that temple. They remembered these things in their minds. And on this present day, they didn't compare to how good they had it in the glory days of the past. This second temple in their eyes did not begin to match the splendor of of Solomon's temple, nor did the presence of God reside in it. The nation now in the days of Haggai was smaller and it was weaker. The temple was smaller and less beautiful by far. There were no riches as in David and Solomon's day. The Ark of the Covenant was gone. But most discouraging was the absence of God's glory from the temple. So discouragement sets in and they begin to weep. At this point, they found themselves wondering, what's the point in all of this work? It's smaller than the first temple. It's less significant than Solomon's temple. We should just stop. We don't need to do this. And that's exactly what they did. They stopped altogether. See, here's the truth. Satan works against God's people when they try to follow God's plan. When God's people try to follow God's plan and they try to do what God has told them to do, Satan works against that people, and one of the ways that he works against God's people is by discouraging us from doing what God desires. And once discouragement sets in, he will then do something to make us stop altogether if he can. He does that here with the Israelites. At this point, again, in Ezra chapter 3, the foundation of the temple was laid. And if you continue to read in Ezra 3, you find out that after they laid the foundation of the temple, the enemies of Israel seek to stop them from rebuilding the temple. And so these enemies of Israel, their surrounding neighbors, they go to King Artaxerxes and they say, you need to tell them to stop. Actually, in Ezra chapter 4, verse 24, we find they do just that. It says, then the work of the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of Darius, king of Persia. So they go to Artaxerxes, and they say, look, they're trying to rebuild the temple. You need to tell them to stop. And so word gets around to the Israelites, your enemies are trying to make you stop, and they stop. It's just not worth it. It's not going to be as glorious as it was in the days of Solomon. It's not going to be as glorious as it was back in the past. So why do we even need to do this? Let's just stop altogether. It's not worth our time. And they stop. And as Ezra continues in chapter 5, Haggai and Zechariah now come to Jerusalem. And so we see that the ministries of Ezra and the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah overlap here. And so Haggai and Zechariah come to Jerusalem and they preach and they inspire the people with the message of God to take up the rebuilding of the temple once again. This is what we've seen in Haggai chapter 1. Look again, it says, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai. This people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Then Zerubbabel, Joshua, and with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. That's what we saw in Haggai chapter 1. And so as they heard the words of the Lord through his messenger Haggai, they responded in repentance. They repented of their self-worship because remember, God said to them, my house lies desolate while you live in paneled houses. You've built up nice homes for yourself and you've continued on with life as normal and you've neglected the worship of me. You're instead worshiping yourselves rather than worshiping me. And so they repent of that. They repent of that self-worship and they obey the Lord by taking up the rebuilding process once again. However, prone to discouragement, just like we are, we discover here in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, that there were some who were still discouraged by the lack of splendor and beauty of this second temple. This is why God asked there in verse 3, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Discouragement raised its ugly head once again among the people, and it either slowed the work down or it nearly stopped it entirely. Satan is always doing his utmost to stop the work of God, said Charles Spurgeon. He hindered the Jews from building the temple, and today he endeavors to hinder the people of God from spreading the gospel. Satan will do anything he can to bring discouragement to our hearts, to cause us to stop the work that God has called us to. That's his desire. That's his goal. And so as the people of Israel remembered the glory days of Solomon's temple, they became discouraged and they looked at this new temple. And it was nothing in comparison to Solomon's. And we, just like them, can focus so heavily on the glory days of the past that it discourages us from God's work in the present. It is here into the discouragement of the people of Israel and into our own discouragement today that we need to hear clearly what the Lord God says. Because He speaks here to them. And through this word, He speaks to us. And as He speaks, once again, through His messenger, He brings words of encouragement to our lives. God's word to them and to us is simply this: take courage and work. Take courage and work. Look at verse 4. "But now take courage, Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage," declares the Lord, "and work." God clearly does not agree with their assessment of the situation. As they looked at this temple they were rebuilding, it's smaller than Solomon's temple. It's not as glorious. It doesn't have as much splendor as the previous temple. We as a nation are smaller. We are weaker. We're not anything like we were back in the glory days. And so what's the point of it all? And God, speaking to their discouraged heart, says, "Do not lose heart. Do not give up. Take courage and continue the work that I've called you to." God clearly does not agree with their assessment. If they think their work on the temple is of so little significance that they can quit, they are very, very wrong. So God says, take courage. Work. And God gives them three reasons why they and us today should take courage and work heartily. First, God says, take courage and work, because as the second part of verse 4 makes clear, I am with you. God is with you. God is with us. These words renew the promise expressed earlier in chapter 1, verse 13. The constant repetition of "I am with you" calls our attention to a need for such reassurance in the lives of the Israelites and in our own lives. These words also underscore the certainty of the Lord's presence with Him, that I am here, I am in your midst, I am with you in this endeavor. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 20, David encouraged his son Solomon with similar words when he said, "Be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work of the service of the house of the Lord is finished." So just as the Lord's presence with His people made possible the completion of Solomon's temple, so it would be His presence that would make possible the completion of this second temple. I am with you. You can do this because my presence is there with you. You can build this temple. The Israelites could draw strength from the realization that they were not alone in this work. The Lord was indeed with them. And just like them, we need to be constantly reminded that God is with us. That God is with us so that we will be strong and courageous. Matthew Henry once said, "The presence of God with us as the Lord of hosts is enough to silence our fears and to help us over all the discouragement we may meet in the way of our duty. The Jews had hosts against them, but they had the Lord of hosts with them to take their part and plead their cause." Dear faith family, listen to me. God is with us. God is with us. God is with you. So God says, take courage and work. Because in verse 5, of the promise which I made when you came out of Egypt. Take courage and work because of this promise. And what was that promise? I am with you. God had promised to be with them, to set His Spirit upon them. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, God said to Moses on Mount Sinai to tell Israel, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." In Numbers chapter 11, verse 16 and 17, God again tells Moses, "Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and will put him upon them." Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon Moses and placed him upon the 70 elders. It was again God saying, "I am with you. This work is done because of my presence, of my strength that is with you. You do not do it alone." In a way consistent with and corresponding to Israel's prior experience throughout history, the Lord here in Haggai chapter 2 verse 5 promises, "My Spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." As a consequence of this reassurance concerning God's presence with them, there was no need for them to face their present task with undue anxiety. Haggai's point is that just as the Lord promised to be with Israel as far back as the Exodus event, and just as His presence had been evident throughout their prior history, so now the community should confidently face their difficulties in the enabling power of the Spirit and be free from the paralysis of fear about the future. Haggai was saying, "You have nothing to fear because God is with you." It's just as Paul would write in the book of Romans, "If God is for us, then who can be against us? We have nothing to fear." In our lives today, God has made the same promise. He will be with us. He is with us. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 through 20, where Jesus tells us what our mission is, that we are to go and make disciples of all nations, preach the gospel to all people everywhere. He promises there, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In John chapter 16, verses 1 through 15, Jesus tells us how the Spirit will indwell us. The Spirit will empower us for the work of God, and the Spirit will instruct us in the truths of God. He will be with us. And then in John 16, 16, Jesus says, "A little while longer and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me." Well, how are you not going to see Him and then see Him again? Jesus is referring to two things here. He's referring first to His ascension. "In a little while you will no longer see me, for I'm going to ascend to my Father. But then in a little while you will see me again." And He's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, emphatically claiming that He and the Spirit are one. Again, Jesus is saying, "I will be with you." Christ dwells in believers through the Holy Spirit. And as long as we have the Spirit, we should be encouraged to work, because it is the Holy Spirit who stirs our hearts and empowers us to do the works of God. So see that not only is God with you, but God is faithful to His promise to be with you. He is faithful to this promise. It's clear and it's evident throughout Scripture. So God says, "Take courage and work, because I am faithful to my promise to be with you." But then in verse 7 He says, "Take courage and work, because I will fill this house with glory." Look at what He says in verses 6 through 9 of Haggai chapter 2. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. In other words, God is saying, take courage, work, and fear not, because you build more than you see. You build more than you see. And more to the point, God is telling them, I will bring my glory. God will bring His glory. God is saying to them, you don't have to worry about making this temple glorious, because I will make this temple glorious. The coming of God's glory cannot be slowed. It cannot be stopped. His purposes cannot be halted. We need, as we think about God bringing His glory, we need to note three things here. Number one, verse 6 speaks of God shaking everything that is, which is a reference to the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty is defined this way. It is the biblical teaching that God is king, supreme ruler, and lawgiver of the entire universe. The shaking that is mentioned here is a rather colorful way of describing the fact God is over every created thing. It was also a reminder that He would be able to provide the strength necessary to accomplish the task they had been given. And finally, it was a reminder that He would provide the necessary resources to rebuild the temple. So as we continue the work God has given us as a church, reaching this community and reaching the nations with the gospel, in His sovereignty, He will provide us with what we need to accomplish that task. The resources, the finances, the people, the talent, and on it goes. God will provide those things because God will bring His glory. But then second, God brings His glory, He is able to provide the resources you needed. I just hit on that just a little bit ago. God declares in verses 7 through 8 His ability to provide the financial resources necessary to accomplish the task that the people of Israel have here. This is an important and needed lesson to the Israelites, people who are sorely frustrated over a lack of provision that they had experienced, which God had previously told them in chapter 1 was due to their disobedience to Him. We see this promised provision fulfilled by King Darius, the ruler of the Persians. Once again, back in Ezra, the enemies of Israel go to the king and they appealed to him to stop the Israelites from rebuilding the temple. And in Ezra chapter 6 verse 8, King Darius says this, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. They come to the king and say, King, they're trying to rebuild the temple. You need to stop them from doing this. And Darius says, you know what? I'm not going to do that. Instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to finance the project. So I call for the taxes of these other provinces to be given to Israel so that they can rebuild the house of God. Not only would God provide the necessary resources, but He would do it without costing the Israelites anything. They were simply called to be obedient, and God would provide the means. This is an important lesson for us today, as we often struggle and resist God's call to obedience due to a lack of faith in His provision. We need to understand God is always enough. God is always enough. And then finally, we see the capstone of these few verses, and ultimately the capstone of the entire book, that not only would God provide and the Israelites rebuild the temple, but God would eventually accomplish a greater work by providing a greater temple. God promises, in here in verses 1 through 9, God promises that final glory would be greater than the first. Well, how's that? How would this prophecy be fulfilled? The glory of this temple will be greater than the first temple, greater than Solomon's temple. How? Well, like most prophecies, it's fulfilled in stages. And the truth is, the final fulfillment is yet to come. By the time Christ had begun His ministry, Herod had rebuilt the temple spoken of in Haggai and it was truly magnificent. But ultimately, that temple would be destroyed in AD 70. But in John chapter 2, verse 19 through 20, we find Jesus saying something very interesting. In John chapter 2, verse 19 through 20, Jesus, having a conversation with religious leaders, makes this statement. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" And what we need to understand is Jesus was not talking about the physical temple that was before their eyes. Jesus was talking about himself. "Destroy this temple. Destroy my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Jesus said there is a direct connection between the Old Testament temple and himself. Once God met his people in the physical temple, now God meets us in and through Jesus Christ. Some interpreters believe a greater temple will again be built in Jerusalem and stand throughout the millennial reign of Christ as he rules on the earth. And that may be, but the final state of eternity is really described in Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, when the new Jerusalem descends out of heaven, and John says there, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." The point is this. God had a purpose for a temple. The Jews of Haggai's day could not see it, and what they could see seemed insignificant to them. So God came to them with a word of promise: "Take courage, you build more than you see. The heavens and the earth and sea and land and all treasures are mine. I will take the fruit of your little labor and make it glorious beyond measure, no matter how trivial and insignificant it may seem to you now. I will take what you do in my name and make it glorious." So there's a principle here. There's a principle here that applies to you and me. And that principle is this: God takes small, imperfect things and builds them into a habitation for His glory. Oh, how this should encourage us in our little spheres of influence. So just as God said to the Jews, "Take courage, you build more than you see," so it is with every one of us. He says to you and I today, as individual followers of Christ and as a corporate body of Christ as a church, he says to us, "Take courage, you build more than you see. Your work is more glorious than you can realize right now. Nothing you do is unimportant if you do it in the name of God. He will shake heaven and earth to fill your labor with splendor. Take courage. Work, for you build more than you see." As long as our work is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, and we dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness seems to hide His face, we must rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, our anchor holds within the veil. His oath, His covenant, His blood supports us in the whelming flood. When all around our souls give way, He then is our hope and stay. Then when He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may we in Him be found, dressed in righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Oh, church, let us stand on Christ, the solid rock. Let everything we do be built upon Christ, the solid rock, and know that nothing we do in His name is insignificant to Him. Don't let the glory days of the past discourage you from the work that God has for us in the here and now. Those of you who are here who've never believed on Christ as Lord and Savior, I urge you, build your life upon Christ, the solid rock. Do not build your life upon the things of this world. But you need to understand here, building your life upon Christ is not dependent upon anything you bring to the table. It's not dependent upon any work you can do. Building your life upon Christ, the solid rock, is dependent upon the finished, completed work of Christ. He's already done, completed upon the cross. Place your faith in Christ as Lord and Savior and be saved today. In just a moment, in our time of response, I urge you to come forward. Let us speak with you. Let us talk with you about the transformation that Christ wants to make in your life. Others here desiring church membership, we invite you to join us here at First Baptist. We seek to be a church that does everything for the glory of God, for Christ and for His kingdom. We desire to be a church that serves Christ in the here and now. And if you desire to be a part of a church like that, where a part of what God is doing here in and through this church, then we ask that you consider church membership. And if God is leading you to join us here and be a part of that work, then you too can come forward this morning and unite with us and unite and be a part of what God's doing here. But for every one of us here this morning, do not let discouragement set in your hearts. Realize that what you do matters. It matters to God, and it matters for His kingdom. Nothing you do is insignificant. Take courage. Work, for we do more than we know. Let's pray. God, we come to You. I thank You, God, for Your Word. I thank You for the encouragement that it has brought to our hearts. It's brought to my heart today to know that nothing we do that's in accordance to Your Word, that's done in Your holy name, nothing we do is insignificant. It has an impact. It matters. It matters to You. It matters to Your kingdom. May we take courage and work, for we build more than we know. And we may never see everything that we do and the glory of everything we do for You. We may not see it until eternity. But God, help us to work in the here and now, to do Your will, to accomplish Your purpose. I pray for the lost person here this morning that they would see Your purpose for them right now is salvation. And because of that, You sent Your Son Jesus to die upon the cross. The work of salvation has been completed for them. Now if they'll just place their faith in You, they'll be saved. I pray that they would do that. For those desiring church membership, I pray that You'd work in their heart. If You're leading them to join here, may they come forward this morning and unite with us through church membership and be a part of what You're doing here, so that they can serve You here through this church and in this church. But God, for us as a church, we tend to often reflect on the glory days and say, oh, it was so good back then. If we could just get back to then. And God, sometimes when we do that, we miss out on what You're doing in the here and now. Help us not to miss out. Help us to be aware that You're at work and there's work for us to do. So may we as a church commit to that work today. All for Your glory, the good of this community, the good of this world, as we seek to spread the gospel. Holy Spirit, now move in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.